As you can see, I am trying to do my best Chris McKnight imitation this morning. Chris is unable to be with us today. His throat has gotten the better of him. And so pray for Pastor Chris. He's not doing well. So I am filling in. Hopefully I will be able to do the good job that he would have most likely have, surely have done on this passage this morning, which is, again, one of those amazing passages in the New Testament. We've already seen several of those already in the book of Ephesians, which is what makes this such an amazing book. Well, as we get started this morning, as we take a bit of a deeper dive into this passage, if there was one word that you could use to describe this passage, what would it be? What word comes to mind if you just use one word? Grace. All right, this is all about the grace of God. And, you know, grace is one of those words that we use so often in the Christian faith that we begin to take it for granted. We start to lose the power of what this grace really is. It starts to lose some of its luster because it's one of those words that we use so often that we forget just really what the significance of grace really is. And this is a passage that reorients our thinking about grace. And I think it really is seeking to answer the question, how can you know and appreciate just how magnificent God's saving grace is in the life of the believer? Well, to me, the best way that you can see and appreciate just how magnificent God's grace is by contrasting it with what a terrible condition we found ourselves in when we encountered God's grace. And that's precisely what Paul does. I don't think you find anywhere in the New Testament such a drastic contrast in terms of the before and after, right? The before salvation and the after salvation. And that's what Paul is doing in this passage. And he does that, I believe, for the purpose of magnifying the grace of God in our appreciation for it. Now, if you recall back in chapter 1 when we looked at verses 3 through 14, that other really magnificent passage, before Paul gives that first really magnificent prayer, really grace was the focus of that too, except that it was primarily that passage, verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, was designed to show how grace magnifies God's glory, right, in the work of redemption. In this passage, verses 1 through 10, Paul is trying to show how grace magnifies our appreciation for what that grace has done, that work of redemption in our lives. So while chapter 1 is focused on how grace magnifies God's glory, and that's really primary, right, because that is the primary purpose of God, period. But as a subsidiary of that, or as a result of that, then we come to have this deeper appreciation for grace. And the way that Paul does this is by drawing this contrast. Basically, verses 1 through 3 is contrasted with verses 4 through 10. You'll notice how Paul does this. When you look at verses 1 through 3, the primary subject of those verses is you. Right, and you, which is a plural pronoun referring to us as believers prior to what happened in verses 4 and following. Then when you get to verse 4, it says, but God, and now God becomes the primary subject of verses 4 through 10. So we are the primary subjects of verses 1 through 3 because we're responsible for the condition that we find ourselves in those verses. And then when we get to verses 4 through 10, we find that God is responsible for reversing or eliminating the condition that we find ourselves in verses 1 through 3. So we might say Paul's purpose or the theme of this passage is God's ill-deserved favor as it is extended to helplessly dead sinners. It's this kind of a summary statement of Paul's theme in this passage. And grace, of course, is the principal term there. And I believe it is the key principal term throughout the passage. So let's take a look at what Paul is doing. Let's just walk through and unfold this for you. And sorry, I don't have a special outline for you today. I did not have time to do anything like that. But as you look at verse 1, he makes this basic statement. It's a basic statement of truth about our condition prior to salvation. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You just stop right there, and it's like, wow. This is an arresting statement. This is a shocking statement in terms of a description of our condition as sinners. Right? Paul doesn't say that you were pretty good people with maybe a few bad exceptions in your life. I didn't say that. He doesn't even say that you're a really bad person, well, with a few good exceptions. He doesn't say that we were sick. He doesn't say that we were weak. He doesn't say that we were wounded in this condition of sin and trespasses. Rather, he says we were dead. We were absolutely dead. And then notice that he says in verse 2 that you walked in this condition. You formerly walked in this condition. So you were what? You were a spiritual zombie. Right? You were the walking dead. You could say that even though you have physical life, there is no spiritual life residing within you, and that has always been your condition from birth, right? So you were kind of spiritually stillborn. From the moment you came, really, even before you came out of the womb, from the moment of your conception, you were in this condition of spiritual death. You had no life, no ability to please God, no godly desires whatsoever. Think about that. As an unbeliever, you cannot have any kind of desire that is truly good. You can't have a thought that is truly good as the Bible defines true goodness. Because nothing that you do as an unbeliever has any value in it in terms of pleasing God, in terms of bringing true glory to God. It's all dead. It's all spiritually inert. It's positively godless. And that is one way of really describing death. It's separation from God. It's alienation from God. It's alienation from the very life of God. And without the life of God, without the spiritual life that God instills into the regenerate believer, there's nothing there. There's nothing. All of our righteousness as an unbeliever is like filthy rags. And so it's tainted. It's corrupted. And the the form of goodness that we might think our righteousness had is deceptive, because it's nothing. And we walked in this. And it gets worse, right? When we tend to think of the before and after, we think of, yeah, I was a sinner, and yes, I understand my responsibility for my own sin, and I was living in the desires of my flesh, indulging in these lusts and corrupted thoughts of my mind, as Paul describes in verse 3. But on top of this, we lived according to the world and also according to the prince of the power of the air. So we've got three forces at work against us. We're living in this world. We adopt the values, the godless values of this world, that are influenced by the power of this prince of the air that is working in the sons of disobedience. As Paul says, notice that language, sons of disobedience. We are sons of the father of disobedience, which is Satan himself. And Jesus talks about this in John 8 when he's confronting the Jews who say that they do the will of their father, who is Satan. We were under Satan's reign, under his realm, which is what this prince of the power of the air refers to. He is in charge of this invisible realm that the world conforms to and that our flesh conforms to. So we are under these three powers, as it were, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those common ways of describing these things. But not only that, it says that as a result of all of this, we are by nature children of wrath. So we're not just sons of disobedience, we're also children of wrath. And we're that by nature. In other words, from birth, we are children of wrath. We are fundamentally under the condemnation of God. That is our condition that Paul is describing. And so we sit under the wrath of God. If you're an unbeliever, if you are unregenerate, the wrath of God rests upon you. And in our discussion this morning with our men, we talked about how atheists seem to be so angry. It's because I think they have a more powerful sense than perhaps others do of the fact that they do sit under the wrath of God, and they don't like that. None of us likes that notion. But that's the condition we find ourselves in. So now we have the contrast. We come to verse 4. And here you have the most amazing contrast in all of Scripture, really. But God. Wow. What an amazing couple of words. But God. And then Paul begins to lay out this amazing description, this magnificent description of not only who God is, but what God has done. You should have noticed that, you know, we've talked about how grace is the primary subject of this whole passage, but notice the different terminology Paul uses to describe this grace of God. First of all, he talks about God being rich in mercy. He talks about his great love with which he loved us in verse 4. Then you jump down to verse 7, and he talks about the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. So you have all these different terms that Paul is using to describe the incredible love, mercy, grace, kindness, goodness of God. And Paul is really trying to root God's actions of extending grace and love towards us in his character. right? God is rich in mercy. So notice the contrast right away. In verse 3, we see a God of wrath. And this is what we should expect. When you get to the end of the description of our condition, at the end of verse 3, it's only natural that Paul should then describes us as children of wrath, because all we should expect to encounter at this stage of understanding our terrible condition is the wrath of God. Right? But instead, we get this encounter with a God of mercy. And so the contrast between the God of wrath from verse 3 to the God of mercy in verse 4 is totally unexpected. Here we are, children of wrath that should expect to see nothing but wrath. Suddenly now, we encounter this God of mercy. And so God's actions of his love towards us is rooted in his mercy. It's rooted in his great love. You could even say that God's great love is the fundamental attribute of God, right? God is love. We see that in 1 John. And out of this God of love flows a God of mercy. And mercy is something that could never be expressed in the character of God unless he encountered sinners, helpless sinners, in desperate need of mercy. Hey, you ever think about that? God never had an opportunity to pour out his grace and his mercy unless there was a need for grace and mercy. And the only way there was a need for grace and mercy is if he is faced with a world full of dreadful sinners, steeped in their own flesh, steeped in a godless world, and under the power of Satan himself. And so, what an amazing contrast here. Okay, so God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Now, I want you to notice a parallel between verse 1 and verse 5. So it's almost like Paul is starting over again, right? He starts out by saying, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And now he says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, almost the same kind of wording. And what Paul is saying is that you were in this condition, and while you were in this condition, God intervened. God came down and he invaded our lives and poured out this mercy in our condition, while we were still in our condition. Right? He didn't come down because, you know, he saw that we were moving toward him. Hey, look, there's some people that like me. I'll go check them out. No, these were people that were dead in their transgressions and sins. And they had no reason to expect mercy. No reason whatsoever. And God invaded their lives and poured out the most unexpected reality that no one should ever have any reason to expect at all. Right? He met us in our condition, and then what did he do? He made us alive. He gave us life. He made us new creations. What? There's that phrase again. In Christ, right? Christ is central to everything that takes place. Without Christ, God could not display his mercy. In order for God to display his mercy, in order for God to make us alive, he had to connect us to his Son, Jesus Christ, who had to come, he had to die this brutal atoning death on the cross. He had to rise again from the dead. And I suggest you, he even had to be ascended back to the place of his pre-incarnate glory at the right hand of the Father to demonstrate that his work of atonement did achieve full victory over sin and death and the devil and hell and wrath and the world and judgment and everything. And without our connection to Christ in his work, there would be no mercy. Okay? So I want you to notice there are three parallel verbal ideas, verbs, in verses 5 and 6 that are at the heart of what God did to change our condition, right? It says he made us alive together with Christ. Then in verse 6, he says he raised us up with him, that is, with Christ. And thirdly, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right? Everything is with Christ or in Christ. Now, I want you to notice that these three verbs really are unique terms that Paul coins, and he uses these throughout his letters, and they're very interesting verbs, because what Paul does in the Greek is he takes a verb like the verb raise up, okay, in verse 6, or made in verse 5, or seated, right? So you could look at the word made, raise up, or seat as verbs, but then what Paul does in the Greek is he adds a preposition to those verbs. He adds the preposition with, and he puts it at the beginning of that verb. So it's really, if you wanted to be really literal about it, it's like with made, with raised, with seated. And then he always takes these verbs and he uses them elsewhere. He uses them in Romans. He uses them in Colossians, Colossians 2 and chapter 3. He uses it in Galatians 2:20 when he says we've been crucified with Christ. Right, Paul loves to use these compound verbs where he takes a preposition with and he connects it, smacks it right on the front end of the verb. And then he puts Christ right next to it. And so the idea is that Paul is saying God has done something unique. He has united us together with Christ. And so the idea is that we are with Christ. We are in Christ. We are vitally connected and united to the person and work of Christ, so that when Christ died on the cross, when he was buried, and when he was raised up, and then when he ascended to heaven, was seated on the throne, somehow we are with him. Now, I don't understand just how that is, but somehow in the unique providence and mystery of God's purposes and works, we are present with Christ. We were present with him in his crucifixion. We were present with him when he was buried. And we were present with him when he rose from the dead. Now, we didn't die personally. We weren't buried personally, and we didn't rise again personally in those historic events. Nonetheless, somehow in the mystery of God's providence, we were there. We were united to Christ. Just as we were already in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, when he chose us in him, right? Ephesians 1:4. So this is just magnificent. That God had this plan. And he was thinking of us, future tense, way future tense, 2,000 years ago when Christ died and rose again and ascended to heaven, God already had every one of us in mind who he has chosen before the foundation of the world, and he placed us with Christ in these events so that there is some strange, mysterious sense in which we were there. So that all of the power, all of the effectiveness of Christ's atoning death and the victory that he achieved over death and sin and wrath and hell and the devil and the world was done for us and applied directly to us because we were part of it somehow in the mystery of God. Okay? Now you begin to get a sense and why Paul in the middle of that says, by grace you have been saved. It's like he's trying to move to the climax of this whole grace passage, and he's just so enamored with how all of this is a display of God's grace. He can't help himself, and he's got to just insert that little parenthetical there at the end of verse 5. Now, verse 7 is the climax. Why is he doing all this? So that. This is the big so that. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Wow, what a mouthful. Now, this is interesting. The construction of this phrase in the ages to come in the Greek is very unusual. And one scholar put it like this. He said that what Paul is describing here is that this surpassing grace will basically continue to unfold in increasing magnificence over time into the future, into all succeeding ages. So the construction, this is what he says. He says the age that he's talking about, the ages to come, is like one age supervening upon another, like successive waves of the sea as far into the future as thought can reach, right? It's just like wave after wave of age after age, right? The church age, the millennial age, on into the new heavens and the new earth and all the successive ages after that. And so the idea is that the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness will continue to get better and better and better, so that our appreciation of this surpassing riches of God's grace will never wane. Each successive age, we will gain even greater appreciation for this grace than we did in the previous age. So that just wave upon wave of increasing wonder will overwhelm us like wave after wave, and it just gets better and better. We will never get bored with grace. We will never see the full depths of the surpassing riches of this grace ever, because it'll just always be getting better and better and better and better on into infinity. Now, does that not just blow your mind? And then Paul goes on to describe this grace in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Paul's very careful here to indicate that all of salvation is all of grace. It's all of God from beginning to end. So everything in verse 8, grace, which is a primary subject, which brings about this salvation through faith, all of that doesn't come from us, is a gift of God, is a gift of his grace. It's all of grace. Your faith was a gift of God's grace. Your salvation was a gift of God's grace. Grace itself was a gift of God's grace. It's all of God. It's all of grace from beginning to end. And you had nothing to do with it. Not of works. So you would not boast. There's no room for boasting. That's what Paul is saying. You don't even have a tiny bit of saying, well, I made this little tiny contribution to my salvation. No, you did not. You did nothing. It's all the grace of God. And then finally, in verse 8, it says, for we are his workmanship. Right, this is, God is now being described as this master craftsman. Oh, thank you. This master craftsman who created us in Christ Jesus, made us new creations. We were dead. Now he has made us alive. He has created us as these new creations in Christ so that we become these masterpieces, as it were, of the master craftsman. And why did he do this? Why did he create us in this condition? So that we would walk in good works. Right? That God prepared beforehand. Right? This is all part of his plan. Before the foundation of the world, that we would walk in these good works. Now, I want you to notice something. Notice that we are not saved as a result of works, verse 9. And notice that it's just the word works. He doesn't attach the word good to works in verse 9. Because any works that we tried to do or any works that we might assume would contribute to salvation, they're not good at all. They're works, but they're not good. Only the works that we do as regenerated believers, as people who have been made new creations in Christ, can do anything that is truly good. Right? In other words, what is goodness? What is good? The only thing that is good is that which brings true honor and glory to God and is of spiritual benefit to ourselves. And none of the works that we do as unbelievers are of true spiritual benefit to us or to others around us. But once you are a new creation in Christ, suddenly now you have been given the ability to do truly good works, right? Why is that? Because you're now in Christ. You've now been redeemed. You've been regenerated. You've been given new life. You have been given the Holy Spirit who animates you instead of Satan, instead of the world. It doesn't mean we still don't battle the world, the flesh, and the devil, but now we have weapons. Now we have tools to fight this battle effectively, and we know we will win. Why? Because we have been seated with Christ on his throne in the heavenlies, in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realm, right? And we are victors because Christ has already achieved victory. And so we know our victory is assured. And so there you have it. Magnificent power of God's grace. All right, let's pray and we'll let you guys head out. Father, we thank you for this magnificent passage, Lord. Just one passage after another, Father, already we have seen in this book that is just mind-blowing. And Father, I just pray that you would encourage us with these truths and that, Father, today we would walk away from our study of this passage just being in absolute wonder of the magnificence of your grace and what it did to rescue us from our wretched condition. We thank you, Father, and we praise you for that truth. In Christ's name, amen.